Morning, turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. For those of you that may not have been here, we've been working through the Bible's teaching on assurance of salvation. We found that the reformers of the Protestant Reformation and our Baptist forefathers had a very clear understanding of the doctrine of assurance of salvation and made sure that it was taught clearly in their writings and their teachings and the confessions of faith that we have, including our old Baptist confessions, the first Baptist in America. And so we have been studying this doctrine of assurance, and we have considered, first of all, that the first ground of being sure that you're a Christian is that you're trusting by faith alone, not your goodness, by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, His goodness, His works, for salvation, the forgiveness of sins. That you're trusting Him and those promises of the Bible where He said, "Come to me, all that are weary and heavy laden," mean something to you. That He's alive and you've gone to Him believing that He is the Son of God, believing He's a sufficient Savior, and trusting in Him to save you, committing your life to Him. That's the first ground, saving faith, faith alone in Christ alone. And the second ground of assurance that we talked about last time is that you begin to see God working in your life and heart and mind. That you find yourself changing in the way you think. That you find a love for Christ growing in you, a love for God as your Father, and a desire to be obedient to God in your life. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And the Bible clearly teaches that God does not accept us on the perfection of our works, because that's impossible. But He accepts us on Christ's work for us, and that changes our hearts to want to live for Him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so much about Christianity in America today has kind of overshadowed or clouded out this very simple truth that God calls the Christian to pattern their life after what God has commanded by the strength of the Holy Spirit, justified by faith in Christ alone, loving Him for His grace, we seek to obey Him. And if you see a growing desire to obey and pattern your life after His commandments, that's that second ground of assurance that God has begun a good work in you and will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. But today we look at the third ground of assurance that our forefathers, the Reformers and all of our Protestant forefathers and our Baptist forefathers, understood to be called the witness of the Holy Spirit. And it's based upon Romans chapter 8. So look here in verse 11. "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." That's the resurrection of the dead. "Through His Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." That means an unbelieving heart and life, living according to what pleases us in this world. "So then, brethren, we're under obligation, we're indebted to God, not to live according to the flesh, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. But you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And this is the witness of the Spirit we're talking about. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit or to our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be also glorified with Him. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the adopted children of God. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to understand this verse this morning, its understanding and fitting all of Scripture, and particularly how you send the Holy Spirit to bear witness with our spirit, to our spirit, that we are children of God, to increase our assurance, our comfort, our hope of salvation, to bring joy to our hearts, to bring assurance to our hearts and minds that you are our God and we are your people. Help us to understand this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I have friends in South Florida who have adopted several children into their family. They have adopted, as a Caucasian couple, an African-American child who was abused by their parents. They have adopted a child from China, a little girl who was cast out into the streets. They've adopted a child from Guatemala. And they have adopted a child whose mother took drugs, crack, so forth, all the way through the pregnancy, and left that child damaged. No one else wanted that child. They could not adopt it out from the agency. So they took that child. And they're raising all these children with great love and patience and problems in the love and discipline of the Lord. And when you see them together as a family, it is just a testimony of God's grace. In the Old Testament, God chose Abraham and adopted him as the one man upon the earth who would bear a nation of people who would generate God the Son in Bethlehem. He chose them and adopted them as his son from all the nations of the world. It was an illustration of God's sovereign grace to bless individual sinners with his love and kindness. And no one faults God for not choosing the other Gentile nations of the world. God said through Moses in Deuteronomy 7, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And so God said, "Out of Egypt I have called my son, the nation Israel." God's adoption of Israel to be his son from all the people of the earth is a beautiful illustration. And in fact, it's a type of how God in the New Testament teaches his saving grace to individuals. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, if you want to look there with me, we find these words of Paul about the adoption of now individuals into the kingdom of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us, that's Jew and Gentile believers, just as he chose us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, his undeserved kindness, his undeserved goodness and blessing, his undeserved grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In various places in the Bible, when God wants to explain to us, to understand something of what grace means, he uses the idea of adoption. It's a beautiful picture of God's mercy. He chooses and adopts sinners to be his own children. No one criticizes a parent, at least I've never heard it, who goes to an orphanage with the intent to adopt a child. And they go to that orphanage and they learn about the various children and they see all the various children and they say to the director, I want to adopt this child and make them part of my family and give them the same inheritance that I would give my own children and treat them as my child. And the director says, well, what about the other children? That doesn't happen. No one faults a parent who goes to an orphanage having no obligation whatsoever to adopt any child and chooses this child out of them to be his own, her own. Yet people fault God, who has no obligation to a race of sinners to save any, for setting his love and saving them and adopting them as his children. I've never heard of a parent who goes to an orphanage. They say to all of the orphans there, we are here to take any of you and all of you into our family as our adopted children if you will come to me and go with me. That would be a gracious act that would be in the news somewhere. And yet that's what God does. Even though he himself sets his love upon individuals, he calls all men to come to him for adoption, to come and be his child. The Lord Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. And if you would be a child of God today and know that you are adopted as his child forever, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, which is an amazing thought, you have but to come to him and enter into your adoption. This is how we learn about God's choice of us and election, through adoption and his promises to make us his child. We've been studying this assurance of salvation, as I said, and the Bible is saying here that the Holy Spirit has a witness to Christians that they are the adopted children of God. And that this witness of the Spirit is that third ground of assurance of salvation that brings great joy. It is a sense of knowing that God is your Father, that you are his child, and that he would no more forsake you than you would forsake your own children. In fact, people do forsake their children. the people of Israel, when they were under siege by the Babylonian army, the Bible says, merciful women killed their own children for food. The natural bonds that we experience of parenthood are not nearly as strong as God's perfect fatherhood of his children. And David said, if my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. To have God as your sure father is to live with hope in this world, with comfort, with peace, with strength. It's to have joy in worship. You know, people today are trying to produce joy in worship by everything you can think of, every method, every creative thing, and that's not how you produce joy in worship. Joy in worship comes from your faith in Jesus Christ, and you bring it with you. It can't be manufactured from without to within. It comes from reading passages like Jesus' words, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you're saying to yourself, wow, I'm heavy laden and weary. And he promised to receive me and give me rest. I'm going to him. That's how joy comes in worship. Singing, praying, hearing the words of God, rejoicing in the Lord always. Being sure gives strength to obedience. If you're sure that God is your loving Father and you believe all of these wonderful blessings he has given you, your heart falls in love with him and wants to bring to him a life that's pleasing to him, not to make yourself acceptable, but because he has accepted you as you are. If you love me, Christ said, you will keep my commandments. And so this witness of the Spirit is that third ground of assurance is very important, because it's a witness of God's Holy Spirit somehow that you're an adopted child of God, and with you comes all of the privileges and joys that Jesus Christ himself has as the Son of God. And you become a joint heir with him of everything. What a blessing. Now, this morning, I want us to ask some questions. What is the witness of the Spirit that you're an adopted child of God? Second, how can you tell if you have the witness of the Spirit? And third, what are the benefits of it? And I'm sure I won't get to everything this morning, but that's my plan. So first, what is the witness of the Spirit with our spirit or to our spirit that we are an adopted child of God? Well, there's several things you have to understand about that. And the first one is this. You have to understand what the Holy Spirit's work is in every Christian, in every person that is born again. And what I want to say here is this, that every believer in Jesus Christ unto salvation by faith alone in Christ has the Holy Spirit joined with their spirit forever. You may not understand it. You may not say, I don't even know how to feel something like that or sense something like that. But the Bible teaches that if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit has been joined inseparably forever to your spirit. And he will never leave you or forsake you. Now, that's not the way it's taught in many churches today. But that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what our forefathers believed. In Romans 8, verse 9, notice again back in that passage we looked at what Paul says. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit at work in your mind and heart and soul in ways that you probably don't even know about. Well, you can't know it all. The only reason you pray is because the Spirit has kept your faith alive to pray. The only reason you're convicted of new sins as a Christian, and you shouldn't have said that to your spouse or your children or your parents, and God says that was wrong, it's because the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. The only reason you're thinking of Jesus Christ crucified and saying, you know what, he did so much for me, if I love him, I won't live the way I'm acting, is because the Holy Spirit has brought to your mind the truths about Christ. He's working in us ways that just even restraining us from the thoughts that we think to do them, the sins that pass through our mind. He is at work restraining the whole world in some sense from sin, or we would already have killed all ourselves. The Holy Spirit is in every Christian. It is the Holy Spirit that has brought us to salvation. The new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, to which we respond in repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message of the Southern Baptist Convention says. Regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit through the conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We would not believe in Christ if the Holy Spirit had not unstopped our deaf ears, healed our blind eyes, and helped us to understand our ignorant minds of the amazing atonement and redemption that is found in the Son of God, so great, who came for people like us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:3, if you want to look at that, says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures." Remember, we've been studying slavery to sin. That's what the unbeliever lives in. They are enslaved to their own desires, to Satan's temptations, and have no power to live for God. Spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, that means his undeserved kindness and action toward us. How did he do that? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You can't become a Christian without the Holy Spirit working in your heart. And the Bible teaches that he is there if you're a Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian, he's not there. And you're alone and without God in the world. But if you are a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit is there with you now. There's a couple of errors out there about the Holy Spirit. There are some people that say, when you become a Christian, God has not completed his work in your heart, and you have to be baptized in a second work of grace in the Holy Spirit. There is a baptism of the Holy Spirit after you become a Christian that you need. And most people that teach that you have some miraculous sign that comes from being baptized in the Spirit, and you're put on a higher spiritual plane and you have an experience with God that's different than you've ever had before. But I want you to notice what Paul said about the baptism of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what happens in the new birth. This is what Jesus promised. This is what happened when people were saved in the New Testament, and it's what happens today. The Holy Spirit baptizes us. He inundates us with Himself and saves us by grace when we are saved. And every Christian, Jew or Greek, slave or free, that was in Corinth, some of which did not have those miraculous signs that were talked about today, all of them were baptized in the Spirit when they were saved. There's a second part of the work of the Spirit that's confusing to some people. And even some of the old Puritans whom we love were in error. Not all of them, but some of them. And that is about what is called the seal of the Holy Spirit. And they taught that when you're saved, you're safe. But there is an experience of great joy, of great assurance that awaits the Christian called the seal of the Spirit. And they identified that as the witness of the Holy Spirit that you are a child of God. And they looked upon and prayed for this other experience that would bring an even greater assurance and greater joy as the Holy Spirit seals us. But again, I want you to notice what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 2. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a pledge or down payment. This means that all of the Corinthians, including Paul himself, were sealed when the Holy Spirit came to dwell with them and in them. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul said, "In him, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed in him, you also were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, a down payment of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." We were baptized in the Holy Spirit when God gave us the new birth. We were sealed by the Holy Spirit to prevent being tampered with, to protect us, to identify us as children of God after we believed in Christ. Every Christian is baptized and sealed with the Spirit. And therefore we have the Holy Spirit. And you're to believe that if you're a Christian. Because it is in believing the Word of God and the truth of God that we begin to experience the truth of it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And as we believe what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we begin to live by it. There are people today that teach that if you fall into a sin, the Holy Spirit leaves you. Because you know he won't dwell in a tarnished vessel. Actually, that's heresy. And many true believers live in constant fear, in constant depression, because they know they sin. Thoughts go through their mind that others don't see, and they think the Holy Spirit's left them. What could be more hopeless than to be a Christian and try to live in the world without the Holy Spirit? And how do you clean yourself up so he'll come back? You can't do it yourself. I'm saying to you that all of you have been exposed to these various errors. And they play upon your mind and heart in the way you think about God and his Spirit at work in you. And you must let the Word of God cleanse your mind and believe what God says, no matter what man says. And God has said, unless you're born again by the Spirit, you can't see or enter the kingdom of God. And if the Holy Spirit has brought you to the point of faith in Jesus Christ, believing in Him for salvation, He has joined Himself eternally to you. And you are in union with Christ by the Spirit of the Father and the Son who dwells in you. If a man does not have the Holy Spirit, he is not of Christ. So, what is this witness of the Spirit then, if it's not all these other things? What is this witness of the Spirit with our spirit or to our spirit? It really doesn't matter which way you translate that. It is a witness of God's Holy Spirit to us that we are an adopted child of God. As best as I can understand it in the Scripture, it's something like this. It is that spiritual sense that God is no longer your condemning judge because of Christ's atoning work for you upon the cross, and that you no longer live under the wrath of a God of vengeance against your sins. That now in Christ Jesus, you have entered into the kingdom of grace in which you stand. And God now looks upon you as having satisfied the requirements of His justice against your sins in Christ, and that now He is a benevolent Father to a child whom He loves, whom He sent His Son for, whom He watches over, whom He cares for, whom He feeds, whom He clothes, whom He cherishes in His heart. It is a sense that God is your Father. Now, some of you may have trouble with that if your father was perhaps unaffectionate, super critical, even abusive, or absent. And that's where some true Christians have problems with feeling the fatherhood of God, because they have seen such poor models of fatherhood in their lives. And I say to all of you men, your children's first impression of God's fatherhood is the way you treat them. So girls, if you're going to marry a guy, he needs to look a lot like Jesus Christ. For the sake of your children. Jesus, because of this problem we have with our earthly fathers, Jesus told His disciples one time something that has gone a long way to help me personally. And He said to His disciples in John 14, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And what He meant by that is that I and the Father are one. We are just alike. When you read in the Gospels this Savior, Jesus Christ, in the way He treated others, the way He treated His parents, the way He treated His brothers and sisters who didn't believe in Him, the way He treated His enemies, the way He was patient with His disciples, how He loved to fellowship with them, to eat a meal with them, to spend time with them, to walk with them and teach them about the birds of the air and the lilies of the field as He walked, as He forgave them of their sins when they betrayed Him, as He cherished them. And we find that the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, at the Last Supper, while Christ was instituting the supper that represented His bloody death on the cross, The Apostle John was leaning back as they laid down by the table sideways. The Apostle John was leaning back upon his breast. Upon the cross, while he was suffering and in such pain and agony that you and I cannot imagine physically, and even worse, bearing the righteous anger of his Father against our sins placed upon him, he looked down at the foot of the cross and he saw the Apostle John, whom he loved, and his mother beside him. He said, "Behold your mother. Behold your son," because he cared for his mother. The compassion, the mercy, the patience, the forgiveness that we see written across the pages of the gospel is what God is like as a father, because the Son is Son. We look to Jesus Christ and we understand what a father should be and what God the Father is like towards all his children. And that gives me comfort. That gives me hope. The more I learn of Christ, the more I learn of the fatherhood of God, of his daily care, of his cherishing, of his forgiveness, of his patience. You know, we learn about it with our children. They don't know it, but they're just so ignorant. They can't even eat a meal without us. And then they don't want to eat the meal we provide for them. And we love them anyway. And with all we've done for them, as soon as they get a little intelligence in their minds, and we say, "Honey, pick up your toys," they say, "No." But that doesn't mean that we say, "Okay, you're a year and a half, you make up your mind. Either live under the rules of this roof or get out on the street." The fatherhood of God is much more secure than that. And it is just, because the penalty for our sins against him have been atoned for and removed as far as the east is from the west. So that all of God's thoughts to us, said the Puritans, is love. Even when he corrects us and disciplines us. The spiritual sense that all the demands of God's law against us have been met in Christ by this Father who sent his Son, his only begotten Son, this great Son, this omnipotent, omniscient Son, to be joined eternally with human flesh just to bring us into his eternal presence to bless us. The kindness, the affection, the tenderness, the benevolence of this Father becomes real. And we sense that we're living in the presence of a great Father who cares for us more than we care for ourselves, and we trust him. Sometimes you may be confused about what's going on in your life and the circumstances, and it seems like this trial and then this trial and this trial is heaped upon that trial, and because of that trial others come, and the next thing you know you've got your plate full and you can't see your way out of it. You don't understand what's happening. And some would be tempted at that point to say, "There can't be a God. Or I'm not his child for all these things happening, these trials that are coming." But then you find yourself in your mind or on your knees saying, "Abba, Father, have mercy, help me. Father, help me." You know what that is? That's the Spirit testifying with your spirit that you're a child of God. That he has not left you to yourself, and he will not. I like that. because I can be pretty stubborn and pretty depressive at times. And to know that He doesn't change when I do helps me. The Spirit Himself bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. Do you know what I'm talking about? This spiritual sense that something has changed and you're under grace. When you read your Bible, something happens. The Spirit testifies to your spirit, this is really true. This is different from all the books of the world that I've read. There's something here. The Spirit bears witness to the Word of God. That God is speaking to you as you read the Word of God, and the warnings you are to heed, the promises you are to take as your own, because He delights to bless those that believe in Him. And it becomes a real book to you. That's the witness of the Spirit, that you're a child of God. He illumines your mind and helps you to understand things that you didn't understand before about sin in your heart and the sinlessness of Christ. That if God were to judge you as you are without a Savior, He would be just to condemn you forever. But somehow He imputed your sins upon God the Son, and He has atoned for them as if He committed them. And now God's justice against our sins has been satisfied, and the punishment has been paid. And there's no more punishment for you from God. And it means that you can now look to Him as a Father to rest in, to trust in, and to follow. Now, there are reasons why this witness of the Spirit is hard to discern. And part of it is what I've said before. There are false teachings about the Holy Spirit out there, one I've already mentioned. Another is that when you come to Christ, you come in your head with your thoughts. You believe intellectually that He's the Son of God, and that if you believe that, you are forgiven of your sins through Him. So you're safe, but your heart is not changed. Now, the Bible calls that the faith of demons who believe in God and tremble, but they're not saved. And so you can lead a godless life, but still be saved. And what you really need is to be filled with the Spirit of God. You need to come and fully surrender to God and have this moment that other Christians you've heard talk about, where it's almost like lights come on and bells ring, and you fully surrender yourself to God, and the Holy Spirit fills you, and just you can live out your Christian life almost without any real effort. God just pulls you along to live. And that kind of teaching has gotten to our minds in America because it's all over the place. We keep expecting the witness of the Spirit within us to just sort of possess us and take us over so that we don't have to try. We don't have to fight. We don't even have to deal with sin anymore. And that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Bible teaches that when you come to Jesus Christ and enter His kingdom of grace and fall out on His side against sin and Satan, the spiritual warfare is just beginning. And with Him by your side and His Spirit within you, you take up the full armor of God. And as a Christian, you endeavor to put to death, as it says in Romans 8, If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You endeavor to put to death every temptation to evil. Every evil thought, every evil feeling, every evil word, every evil act, that you may bring glory and honor to the one who shed his blood for your soul. The witness of the Spirit. It's not about everything being easy. It's about everything being true. And though your faith may be as a mustard seed, if you have taken hold of a strong Christ who is able to save you to the uttermost, then the promise of the Scripture is that He seals you and baptizes you with the Spirit of God and will not leave you or forsake you one day as you seek to live for His glory in this world. And the witness of the Spirit is that God is your Father, Christ is your Savior, and you are the kind of person that wants to live for His glory. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. The 20th century has had such an emphasis upon existentialism as a philosophy. And that's because liberal theology began to deny 200 or 300 years ago the Bible's the true absolute Word of God, propositional revelation. And people like Kierkegaard and others began to teach you really can't know truth unless you feel it. And actually, your experience is greater truth than what the Bible would call absolute truth. And as that philosophy began to reign throughout the 20th century, where we had songs like this, "If it feels good, do it," began to take over our society, so that now that philosophy of living by one's feelings and one's desires is the primary philosophy of America today, rejecting what has been written by God. And whether people know it or not, it's infected the churches of Jesus Christ in the 20th century to turn from the Word of God as the absolute truth to seek feelings with God, to seek experiences for truth. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. The Word of God is central to God revealing Himself to you, so that you can tell whether your feelings are true or not. Well, how can you tell if you have the witness of the Spirit? Some of you have trouble knowing how you feel. You can't figure yourself out. And the reason for that is because you haven't looked at biblical anthropology to understand what you are before you're a Christian and even after you're a Christian. You got to go there. But how can you tell? Well, here's some evidences of the witness of the Spirit with your spirit that you're a child of God. Real quickly. You have a love for God and His truth. You really do love God. Now, I can't define it much better than that. How do you define love? Well, when I look at my wife, I love her above all women on the earth. And I have set my love upon her. And I want to love her with all that I can love her with, my whole being. But that's nothing compared to the love of God upon us that so moves us that we find ourselves in wonder and love of Him. That's the witness of the Spirit, that you love God and love His truth. Second, that you have a working faith. It's not a Sunday faith. where you get all revved up on Sunday and then you mess around the rest of the week and then you come back on Sunday and rededicate yourself again. It's a faith that you take with you into your family, into your marriage, with your children, at work, at school, that you know God is there and God is with you and God is in you. And how you think and how you speak and how you act is more important than any circumstance or accomplishment that you could achieve that day. And that the greatest desire of your heart is to bring pleasure and joy to the God who sent his Son to perish on your behalf, so that he's pleased if nobody else is pleased with you that day. That's the witness of the Spirit, that you're a child of God. And especially at those times that are difficult, as I talked about earlier, trial upon trial upon trial. How many people have you come across in your life, once went to church, once professed to be a Christian, but something happened in their life? Lost a job, lost a child, lost a marriage. You talk to them about Christ and they say, "Don't tell me about God. I've had that experience and it doesn't work." You see, those who falsely profess Christ, when a trial comes, they'll run away from God. But those that are his children, just like when your child falls in the backyard and breaks a bone, the first thing they do is say, "Mama, Daddy, you flee to your father. Help me, Lord. Father, have mercy." That's the Spirit. And you really want to overcome all sin in your life for the honor of Christ. It grieves you when you sin against such a good Father. You want him, in a sense, to be proud of you. More than that, you want to bring honor to him in the world. And it grieves you when you don't. And you go back to him and say, "Father, I'm sorry. Daddy, I didn't honor your name today, which I bore in the world. Have mercy. Help me. I do love you. I need you. I believe in you." That's the Spirit witnessing with your spirit that you're a child of God. And the result of this witness of the Spirit is that it creates this loving attitude toward God as a father and a willingness to suffer for the name of Christ. I'm rushing through to finish now. But notice what follows immediately in verse 18 of chapter 8 of Romans. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time." Verse 17, Paul says, "We're joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him." Are you willing to suffer for Christ? The testimony of the Holy Spirit with your heart is that you are. The disciples suffered for Christ. The reformers suffered for Christ. History is filled with those who had to suffer for calling him the Son of God. There are Christians, your brothers and sisters, in this world today that if they say they are a Christian, it is the end of their life. Our brother Tom is on a trip in a part of the world today that in some parts of that place, if a person says they're a Christian, they will be killed. There are places in the world today that if a child, a daughter or a son, goes to their parents and say, "I've converted to Jesus Christ," that father will take out a knife and cut the throat of his own child. You have not suffered for Christ like they have, but you might. You may have suffered the rejection of a parent or a spouse or a child for following Christ. You may have lost a job or not taken a job because somehow it would violate the Lord's Day, rob you of worshiping God with his people. You may be trapped in a situation you can't change and you have to just trust the Lord and believe in His goodness and His mercy while you walk in a great trial in your life. But the witness of the Holy Spirit tells you that it's okay to suffer for Christ because He suffered for you. And the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4 to Christians scattered throughout the world, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God, according to the will of God their Father, let them entrust their souls into the hands of a faithful Creator in doing what is right." If you have God as your Father, and you understand the cost of that blessing and the faithfulness of His person, it gives you strength to bear witness of Him through suffering. And instead of counting how things work out in this life, good or bad, difficult or easy, as your happiness, your heart and your mind is finally set on one thing: if I have God as my Father and Christ as my Savior and the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, I have everything I need. "I have learned to be content in every circumstance I am," said Paul. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The witness of the Holy Spirit to your heart that you're a child of God is that sense that God has blessed you and saved you and delights in you as a good father loves his child. And that witness testifies to your spirit that God is for you and not against you, that He will never leave you or forsake you. And if He who delivered up His Son for us all, He will not fail to give you all things as well. Are you sure you're a Christian? Eternally saved by grace? Assurance begins when you go to Christ as a sinner who deserves nothing but wrath and finds everything that you need in Him, a perfect Savior, by faith alone in Him, trusting Him. It grows, this assurance grows as you see that you're trying to bring your life into conformity with God's will and His commandments as He's given them. And that assurance keeps growing as that sense of God's fatherhood and care for you as His child, that He chose you to be His own, and He chose His Son to die for you, and He's preparing a place where you will delight in Him eternally. That Spirit of God, as He testifies with your spirit that you're a child of God, your assurance and comfort grows, your worship becomes more joyful, your obedience becomes more consistent, your love for your enemies becomes more sincere as you understand the incredible love of God to you. And if you don't know anything I'm talking about, assurance of salvation, I have good news for you. God has made it simple. Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead so you can know He's alive and He knows you. Go to Him. Begin there. And at His feet, you'll find the beginnings of a relationship with God that is just and loving and forgiving and faithful. You'll begin to have a little taste of heaven on earth. Let's pray.